Hello, welcome. Thanks for joining me this week for our word, our sermon that I feel the Father has put on our heart. Something I'm excited about. I think that's always important if we're going to jump into the word, is that we be excited about it, not something we have to hype ourselves up to, but that if we're going to convey this wonderful word of life, that we feel a stirring in our soul. And that's the way I feel about this word. And it has come at the result of thinking over my own identity, realizing that you are always in your own discovery of identity. And what I mean by that is not that I'm a man, that I'm a middle-aged man, that I'm a white man, that I'm a married man. Those are descriptions of either race or marital status. But I mean my identity. Who am I? What am I? I realize we're all journeying through that, because I don't feel at my age at 44 the same identity that I had at 34, the same identity I had at 24, although I do share some very common things in those identity moments, such as I am the beloved of the Lord. I am His righteousness. That hasn't changed from 44, from 34, back to 24 on down. My awareness of it changes. And that's what I mean. That's where we're all wrestling. That's what we're all doing. You notice the title of this message this week is the inescapable God. That sounds like we're trying to get away from Him. And I want to explore that idea, because I have, for so many years, when I thought of the inescapable God, I thought of it in terms of running from the will, or running from His promise, or running from hiding, rather, from what He wanted me to do. But I'm seeing it differently as I take these steps and these journeys. I'm seeing God's inescapableness through a different lens. And I want to try to take you there today. We're going to read from the Psalms, and then we're going to take a journey into the Old Testament, some stories in the Old Testament. And of course, we keep Jesus in focus on this journey, because when we talk anything that we say about God, we're saying about Jesus, and vice versa. And that becomes, Jesus becomes our lens for how we frame our conversation about God and around God. I want to begin today with a reading from the 139th Psalm. This is a Psalm of David. David, of course, the king of Israel, who is of great renown in the biblical stories. He's the slayer of Goliath. He's the first great, great king of Israel, the second king of Israel after Saul, a character whom we're going to explore today as well. And ultimately, he's the single most important signage in the road to Jesus. Of all of the characters of the Old Testament, David's is the first human name in the New Testament. His is that name by which we derive Jesus as Son of David, even though, of course, David isn't Jesus' father. And you know what that means. It's a lineage title. He's famous, he's popular, and sometimes easy to forget that in all of his kingliness and his warrior-like tendencies, and then all of the stories, the famous and infamous stories around his affair or affairs, we forget that one of the descriptions of David is that he's a great psalmist, possibly a great singer, most definitely a great musician and lyricist, a writer. And many of the psalms bear his name. I want to read to you the first 12 verses of his 139th Psalm, as we talk about, and I think he's writing about, the inescapable God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become dark, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. I'll stop there. There's more. I think you get the point. Why we call this psalm the Psalm of the Inescapable God, and why I'm titling this message that same thing today, is because this is a psalm in which the psalmist discovers that no matter where he goes, whether he goes to the darkest of dark or the lightest of day, to the farthest reaches of the earth, or as he says, even make my bed in Sheol, or as the old translations say, make my bed in hell. He goes, wherever I go, there you are. And I'll just tell you, for me, for a long time, how I saw this passage was a passage that was just to show you that God was everywhere, and you're kind of a fool if you think you can run from God. And I always used it in the context of either conviction or the call. So if you're being convicted and you run from conviction, don't be a fool. God's going to keep convicting you. And no matter where you go, he's going to find you. Or if you're being called, say he's calling you to ministry, that no matter where you run to, you can't run from God's presence. The call is going to stay with you. And I've only really recently come to realize that my concept of God was always as a searcher, that he was sort of like a bounty hunter. He was going to get you. He was either going to get you if you're a sinner and keep convicting you until you acquiesced and gave in, or he was going to get you if you were his and he wanted you to do something. And I think it's my work in Jonah that's kind of helped turn me on this, is because Jonah runs from God and God, of course, chases him, because you don't ever really run from God. That's part of the point. There's no such thing as running from God. Wherever you go, he's there. That's what David discovers. But what I've really discovered in Jonah is that the Jonah story isn't about Nineveh. It's about Jonah. It's not that God doesn't have to have Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them. He can have anyone. So why does he stay with Jonah? When Jonah says no, why doesn't God just move on? Go get somebody else. Jonah doesn't want to do it, because it was never about Nineveh. It was always about Jonah. It was God's love for his man. It was God's love for his prophet. And when I say the inescapable God, now I've changed my lens. It isn't so much that David is describing a God he can't hide from. He's describing a love he can't hide from. You see, how you read the Bible says a lot about what you think about God. So for a long time, I thought of God as sort of the high sheriff of heaven, the one who chased us down, the one who we couldn't hide from. And so when I would read a Psalm 139, I would see it through that lens. But as I've discovered the love of God, the inescapable love of God, the incomprehensible, dare I say, love of God, well, then I read Psalm 139, not through the lens of a guy who sees the great bounty hunter on the move, but who sees a father looking for his son who will not settle for letting me face the darkest night, who will not let me make my bed in the grave without him making his bed there. Wherever I go, his love chases me down. That has been a revelation that has transformed my life. It has transformed my identity. And I'm even talking about, to be honest with you, I'm even talking about a post-message of grace revelation, a true comprehension of the love of God permeating the scriptures. For too long, I thought it was the love of God that sort of starts with Jesus, like you really see God. But it's not. It's that Jesus puts clarity to that love. It was always that way. It was always God loving us in that manner. And so David sings about this inescapable God. And I encourage you to change your lens. And I hope that this message today will help you begin to do that. Change your lens about how you see God, so that when you see God, you don't see him as hunting you, as predator and prey, but as him pursuing you with love, chasing you with love, refusing to let you go from his love. And that when you do flee it and escape it, that becomes the definition of wrath. That becomes you understanding what it means to move into the darkness is a love spurned. And I don't think there's any one of us that want to live in that way, that that want that to be our landing spot. So I know we can do better. And I know that until we get an identity that is firmly settled in the love of God, our spirit man, well, let me say it this way, our psychological man, our soulish man, our emotion man, he's chaotic. I mean, we're all over the map trying to rest and settle on the goodness of God until we have a real revelation of his identity, our identity in him. To help me with this today, I'd like to go back into the Old Testament stories. I wanted to show you David's song first. I realized that David wrote a lot. In fact, more than just a majority. I think I've read some scholars say perhaps 3/4 of the book of Psalms was from the pen of David. Whatever the number, that's not really that important. What is important is that we identify that he had a revelation of that he was loved by God. And I think this was forged probably on the hills outside of Bethlehem with him taking care of sheep and realizing that God took care of him in much the same manner. Whatever that revelation looked like, it seems like a fully formed faith by the time he arrives to face the giant Goliath. Here's a young man who faces Goliath not with sword and spear, in fact refuses them, but instead faces Goliath with the only thing he knows, the slingshot and faith, that he calls him uncircumcised. A phrase that used from Hebrew would mean, you don't have a covenant and I do. It was as if David was saying to Goliath, you don't realize who you're messing with. You're messing with a covenant kid who has a skill, and that puts you way behind the eight ball. And Goliath was done before it started, to be very honest, if you read the story through that lens. And man, to see that fully formed young man is mind-boggling. I think it's one of the reasons we're so attracted to David, is there's this, what feels like a fully formed faith, this kid who has such a confidence in his God, and you just want to get into the psychology of how he arrived at that place. And it's really more about, I think, about understanding who he is and what he is, and knowing his own place and understanding his identity. And you contrast that with the story of King Saul, and you get an amazing contrast in self-identity. I want you to think about our 139th Psalm, the indescribable, the inescapable God. I always want to call him indescribable when I call him inescapable. I think because in reality, I do see God as indescribable. The best you can do is look at Jesus. And even I have a hard time describing Jesus. He's just so unlike everyone you've ever met. And so therefore, the word indescribable seems appropriate. But let's stick with inescapable. God, who has inescapable love, who chases David down with that love, influences his writing. David plays the lyre, probably some, we don't know if it was a form of guitar or a form of flute. There's debate both ways. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that he plays an instrument, he plays it well, but we also know that based upon the Psalms, he wrote lyrics, which makes us think he could probably sing. And so when the Bible talks about music being played, it most likely, especially from a Hebrew perspective, would have had lyrics of worship. And so when David plays, there's no doubt that he's singing as well. So I realize that I'm sort of interpolating an opinion here, and I'm admitting that. But I got to think that when we look into the stories where David plays and sings, we got to pick a song. And so for purposes of today, I will really just deal with a few, but I want you to think about the fact that David is so moved by this inescapable God that no matter where he goes, there's God. And I think he saw it through the lens of love, that my Father loves me so much that he puts his hand on me. He loves me so much that when I stand in front of this giant, I'm okay. He loves me so much that he brought me from my father's field to be the next anointed king, and I didn't even do anything. This isn't me, this is him. This is how much God loves me. This is how much God favors me. And that's a revelation that we all need, even though we don't face a literal giant and we're not brought into a literal throne room. We do face spiritual giants, and we are brought in front of the powers of this world. And in every situation, we ought to be able to face it with confidence, not because we've gotten smarter, we've learned more Bible, we've been down the road before, but because we have an identity that is firmly planted and entrenched in the inescapable God, that God has chased me down with His goodness and His favor and His love, and that no matter where I go, even if I make my bed in hell, David says, He's there with me. Why? Because He's chasing me with His love. As opposed to the thought that God is always chasing me with judgment, chasing me with retribution, chasing me with rebuke, chasing me to point out my hidden sin, chasing me to make me do what He wants me to do. And I think we see a contrast of that in the stories of Saul and David. I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to go to a story that is, and I'm going to explain this a little more after the reading, but the 16th chapter is almost like the lobby to the Davidic story. It's where we meet David for the first time. It's 1 Samuel 16. By 17, he kills Goliath. His story is on the scene in a hurry. And I'll explain in a moment how there might be a little bit of inconsistencies in the way the narrative lays out. But for purposes of getting us started, what's going on is Saul has already spiritually been stripped of the monarchy. He defeated the Amalekites but spared their king. He's rebuked by the prophet Samuel and told that he's going to be stripped of the throne. He has a son, Jonathan, who's the prince of Israel and is in line for the throne, but spiritually now he can sense that the hand of God has left his monarchy. The old prophet Samuel is starting to avoid him, starting to stay away. They're not having contact anymore, and Samuel had been his big champion. I'll take you back to the early portion of the 16th chapter in just a little bit, but the first time that we see David and Saul have an encounter happens in our text, beginning in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "See now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command the servants who attend you to look for someone who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me someone who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with sheep." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a kid, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, and Saul would be relieved and feel better, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, there's a bunch of stuff in there I want to talk about, but I want to introduce Saul this way. In the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel, we are told that Israel demands a king, and that Saul is chosen because, and this is what 1 Samuel 9 verse 2 tells us, because he's the best looking man in Israel and he's taller than everyone else. Now, there's some interesting things to that. First of all, there's a lot of text in the Samuel story that indicates that God was the one who chose Saul. But as the story envelops, it really starts to appear that the people are the one who choose Saul. And so we're kind of left with this idea of which was it. What we can be sure about is that his height and his looks played not only a role, but the single most important role in his selection. And when you get into the Davidic story, when Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint the next king, God tells him, and we'll read it in a moment, not to judge on appearance, which lets us, it's almost as if the scripture's trying to explain itself and say, oh, it looked like God chose Saul, but if you really want to hear God, God doesn't choose based on looks. And Saul was chosen based on looks. He's handsome and he's tall. And so he was considered virile and strong. He was considered to be better and bigger than everyone else, and therefore he looked kingly. Now, when that is the way that you come to the throne, then that is the description of yourself that starts to frame your identity. You're taller than everyone else. You're better looking than everyone else. And when your identity is in something like, and this is very superficial, but it's what the story gives us, so let's use it. When your identity is in something like your physique, your looks, your beauty, your handsomeness, your physical prowess, your sexuality, all of those things are physical. When your identity is wrapped up in those things, then you run the risk of your identity eroding with your physical body. As your body breaks down, it's not as youthful. It's not as athletic. It's not as sexy. It's not as appealing as you grow older. Then if your identity is closely linked to that, then your identity takes a hit. And it takes a hit in a way that you're not prepared for, because you haven't ever had to wrestle that identity away from your physicality. Now, Saul's story is based on his physical, but we realize that the narrative is just setting us up with an allegory that could represent anything. For some, it may not have anything to do with the physical body, their physique, but it might have to do with their social status, that they've linked their identity to who they know and where they live and what they've accomplished, and that when those things take a knock, they fall down, or when those structures aren't there, they're not as advanced as they might have appeared before. Or maybe it's, we take it in money, in education, in finance, in skill, in investments. And then, of course, if our identity is linked to that, when those things erode and fall apart, there our identity takes a knock as well. You know, you could even take your identity in your religion and your ability to do good. You think, I'm disciplined with my study and my prayer and my performance. And then whenever those things take a knock, your identity takes a knock. And you go, well, I haven't been able to keep up with my studies, and I haven't been able to have the same prayer life, so I'm not as... And I know that one's more entirely spiritual, but it's still just as relevant as go, maybe I'm not even saved anymore. Maybe I'm not anointed anymore. Maybe I'm not what I thought I was anymore, because you've linked your identity to these other things. It's impossible for us to see Saul without that identity linkage. He was picked because he was tall. He was picked because he was handsome. And then, interestingly, the text begins to show us a trip from... We're going to step away from Saul for a moment. We're going to step into David, because it shows us Samuel, the old prophet, taking a trip to Bethlehem. And in the trip to Bethlehem, he is going down to anoint the new king. He has no idea who it's going to be, but he knows it's not going to be the family of Saul. So Jonathan's off limits. And so God tells Samuel to go down to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and we're heading to Bethlehem, where we know our Jesus will be born, according to the Gospels. And so here sort of begins a narrative of the Messiah that will not end for the rest of the Bible, that really starts here in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel, the old prophet, goes in and says to Jesse, I'm supposed to meet all of your sons. And he goes down there under the guise that he's going to offer a sacrifice. He does, but he's really there to anoint a king. And Jesse brings all of his sons and starts to march them in front of the old prophet. And this happens. He sees the firstborn son is named Eliab. And there was something always connected with the firstborn. They were believed to be the chosen one. And so Jesse brings his oldest son, Eliab. And you can imagine him being the oldest. He's also the largest. He's probably the strongest. He's definitely the tallest. And remember, that's how we picked our last king: tall and strong and handsome. And so when Eliab walks up, Samuel sees him, and this happens in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is where we get that phrase that God doesn't judge on the outside. He looks at the heart. And God says to Samuel, I don't want Eliab. In other words, I think this is the Bible's way of saying, Saul wasn't what I wanted. You wanted a tall guy and a handsome guy. Look what you got. You got a guy who was attached to his height than his looks. And when something better comes along that has an identity rooted elsewhere, that guy's going to be not just king, he's going to be king of insecurity. Because if you meet someone who's not founded on their looks and not founded on the things that you're tethered to, you won't understand them. And that leads me to a couple of thoughts that that I think are important in understanding our story. Number one, I think there's a chance that maybe portions of the 16th chapter are a little bit out of order sequentially. And here's what I mean. When we meet David going before Saul, the story that I read to you, and that's the first time we're to assume they've met. David stands in front of Saul. He's described as a great warrior who has a great presence and prudent in speech. His looks aren't described, but his accolades are described. His attitude is described. Now, the odd thing is, he doesn't kill Goliath until the next chapter. And when you get into the next chapter, it introduces Goliath. It sets up the scene, and then it introduces David like you've never met him before. Because you meet him as a reader in chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, it's like, oh, there was a man named Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and one of them was named David. And it's like it starts over again. And so I'm not smart enough to tell you why this is, but I have studied enough to think that this is a strong possibility. I think it's possible that the narrative of 16 that introduces David as playing music before Saul is something that happens later that the storyteller wants to drop in for contrasting purposes. And here's what I mean by that. After the Goliath incident, when David kills Goliath, the Bible says that Saul looks at his staff and goes, whose son is this? He doesn't even know David, and he doesn't know his father. They go, oh, well, he's the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Well, in 16, he calls David to live with him, be his armor bearer. So that doesn't make sense at the end of 17, Saul doesn't know David, because at the end of 16, he has him move into his house. So how would he not know him? And how would he not know where he was from? So I think what's happening is the storyteller drops the music story at the end of 16 to make a contrast, because that's pretty common for Hebrew literature. They like to show you contrast so that you capture something. And what you would capture is at the beginning of the chapter is God saying, I don't choose people based on their looks. I choose them for a different reason than that. And then it introduces you to a story where a king who was only made king on his looks is encountering the same young man that's about to be king free from his looks. And the writer wants to contrast what happens when one identity meets another identity. What happens when a man who is only king because he was tall, dark, and handsome meets a young man who is the new king, but he's the new king because he's a warrior who has a good presence, who has prudent speech, who is a good songwriter, who has a talent, who has a sensitivity to the voice of God, and who, when he sings, he sings of an inescapable God in such a way that whatever spirit is in the room begins to flee because the spirit coming out of this young man has had an encounter with God. You couldn't have two more contrasted people. One guy is tortured and tormented. The other guy is at rest and at peace. And I think the story is out of order sequentially, chronologically, for that reason, so that the reader will see Saul and David could not be more different. These two guys are from the opposite end of the spectrum. And then we get into the Goliath story. And I think there we meet David, who comes onto the scene. Now, I tell you all of that for this reason. After the Goliath story, the people begin to sing songs in the street. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And the Bible tells us that that grieved Saul. It angered Saul. And I kind of think that the grief and the anger that starts to happen in Saul, the anguish, is part of what causes his staff to say, hey, let's bring someone in to play. David could play. And David's a character that Saul is only beginning to get to know. And he's the character that he's hearing the songs about in the street. And I think this is crashing in on the identity of Saul. Now, that's one thing that you have to deal with in this story, is that sequential chronological stuff. The other thing is sort of the elephant in the room when you read the text. And that's that moment early in the text where it says, an evil spirit from the Lord descended upon Saul. And I know when we read it, you were thinking, ooh, I hope he comments on that. Because that's what I would be thinking if someone was to read or preach this, is go, ooh, I hope you comment on that evil spirit from the Lord stuff. Here's what I'll say about that. First of all, Hebrew literature, as you go backward, you get all the way into the early text, and you're in an early source text in Samuel. They see all of the activities in the realm of the spirit as being from God. They do not make a difference. They don't have this hierarchical system that seems to round itself out a little bit better in the Christian era. But they don't have this idea of Satan and God as opposing forces. In fact, the literature of the Old Testament has Satan used by God. You'll see, in fact, the first Hebrew usage of the word Satan is translated in the English as the presence of God, the presence of the Lord. And so the literature starts to shift, and then we get introduced more to the character of devil. It's as if the character of the devil starts to become more personified, particularly in the ministry of Jesus. And so the literature shifts. By the time you get to the New Testament, we don't have God sending evil spirits. But in the Old Testament, that's the literature. That's sort of the way that it's used. And I say that it's the way they use it, but I don't say it's the way they truly believe it. And here's why. If you truly believed that it was an evil spirit from God, why would you try to stop it? This is what I always think about when people say, well, God made me sick. And I go, well, then why'd you go to the doctor? Well, because I didn't want to be sick. Well, if God made you sick, don't you assume God wanted you to be sick and that God wanted you to learn something being sick? Or how do you know that God wasn't so mad that if he was making you sick, he was trying to kill you? And we go, well, you know, I don't know about that. Well, listen, if you're going to put the sickness at the hand of God, then why fight the hand of God? Isn't fighting God what made you sick in the first place? Why would you double down, keep fighting him? So if you truly believe the evil spirits from the Lord, why would you try to appease it by playing godly songs? You go, well, maybe they thought that worship was what would drive it away. It's tough to get inside the minds, granted, of the writers and the storytellers, and particularly the characters that are in the stories. But what I settle on when I read stuff like this is to say their understanding was that whatever they didn't understand had to be from God. And as we develop into the ministry of Christ, we find that it was not always the case. Sometimes what they thought was one thing was a different spirit. And Jesus even teaches us that in the Gospels. And so that's all I'll really emphasize on that. That's all I'll really say about that. But I do want to use the fact that this darkness would fall over Saul. Now remember, the darkness that falls over Saul, David sings about in Psalm 139. He goes, if I go into the dark is light to you. We read that at the top of this message. The dark is light to you because I can't get away from you. This is why I like to think that the song David plays in front of Saul might be the inescapable God, Psalm 139. Maybe he begins to play about a God that you can't get away from. In Saul's mentality, that would have probably been darkness. Like, oh man, yeah, you're right. Can't escape him. In David's mentality, it would have been, hey, he loves you, man. No matter where you go, he chases you down. No matter what you do, he's right there with you. Whatever happens, the evil spirit begins to lift. Something breaks in the room. And I think that what breaks is Saul's insistence on his identity. He encounters someone who has had a revelation. He encounters a young man who learned to trust God, sitting on the hills outside of Bethlehem, guarding the sheep, protecting them from the lion and the bear. He watches a young man who would pick up his instrument while sitting on the hillside and play songs about the God he was encountering daily on his walks and in his private time and in his meditation. He was developing a relationship with God that was independent of looks, that was independent of wealth, that was independent of social status. He's the youngest kid, which means he gets nothing in the world of inheritance. I think there's even a possible modicum of evidence that he's illegitimate. He did say, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not trying to give the theology on original sin. I think he's possibly commenting on the fact that my mom wasn't married when she had me. And so I can't prove that, but that's always been kind of a theory of mine. And this is a young man who doesn't get chased by his ghosts. He defeats them. He early in life walks into an awareness of covenant and goes, "We're a covenant people, man. We are loved by God." He is so confident in it that no matter what befalls David, and goodness, his story has ups and downs and curves and twists and even goes backwards a time or two. And yet he keeps forging forward, knowing his God. He keeps stepping forward into the knowledge of he's loved and the knowledge of his identity, to the point that even though all around him he does all kinds of bad things, you get to the end of his life and God goes, "I'm going to keep somebody on the throne for David's sake." He goes, "I love that guy." The Bible calls him the apple of God's eye, a man after God's own heart. I've preached to you before that David is a man after God's own heart, because he's the only person in the Old Testament that opens the tent flap and lets everybody come and see the Ark of the Covenant. And I stand by that. I truly believe that's what made David a man after God's own heart. Not his ability to repent when he's wrong, not his ability to be a warrior, his ability to open the tent flap and let everybody come and look at the Ark of the Covenant. That was the tabernacle of David. That's what James brags about in the book of Acts. It's what Amos prophesies will happen in the kingdom, is that David's tabernacle will be rebuilt. Everybody gets to come back into the presence of God. God loved that about David. But what made David that man? He saw that the inescapable God was a God who kept chasing him with love. And when David introduced that to Saul, Saul is a man who came to the throne based on his height, based on his looks. And then he starts to hear about a David who has slain his 10,000s. And he can't take it. Because the identity that he has forged for himself cannot be matched. It is no match, rather, for the identity that's standing in front of him in David. David is a man who has a confidence that comes from the inside. He knows what his heavenly Father thinks about him. He's able to face the darkest night, the tallest giant, not based upon swords and shields and spears and power, but based upon a covenant with God. Saul's never seen anything like it, and it's devastating to him. But just being in the presence of the music of the inescapable God changes Saul's mood. That's the point of this message. The inescapable God is chasing you with love to conquer your false identity, to take the things about you that you are using to define yourself and crush them, chase them into their darkness and slay them, that you are not what the mirror says you are. You are not what social media says you are. You are not what your lack of education or your lack of money says you are. And you are not what your education and your money try to tell you that you are. You are not what society claims or what they wish you would be. You are what he thinks of you. You are in the beloved, accepted. "This is my beloved son," God says at Jordan over Jesus. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Not by whom I am well pleased. I'm not pleased by him. If I were pleased by him, I would be pleased by his actions. But God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus hasn't healed one person. He hasn't raised one person from the dead. He hasn't multiplied fishes and bread. He hasn't done anything. He just gets baptized. That's it. And God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased just in him. Not by him, in him. I look at him and think, that's my son. I get a little bit of that feeling when I look at my son Lucas and I look at my daughter Lauren. And I go, that's my son. That's my daughter. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not always pleased by them. But I'm always pleased in them. And I know I'm not... If it were based upon my actions, God can't always be pleased by me. But because he loves me, he's pleased in me. He may not always be pleased by you, but he's pleased in you. He's an inescapable love. And I think when David played that song for Saul, it broke him. It just broke him. It didn't just break the evil spirit. It just shattered him. He just probably bawled and fell on his knees and thought, this is what I'm looking for. This is the love that I want. This is the identity that I want. What a moment. I think when David plays and David sings, the crux of it is that Saul feels an identity he hasn't felt before. I want you to know that God sees you in a way you could never see yourself. He identifies you as his at first glance. Not when you're good, not when you've earned it, at first glance. Now, I can't prove that David plays Psalm 139 for Saul. He may very well not play it. Maybe he plays Psalm 22. It opens with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That proceeds to talk about the bulls surrounding him, gaping at him with their mouths. It proceeds to talk about a mouth so dry, dehydrated, that you can scrape away portions of the skin. That he says, my hands and my feet are pierced, and they gambled for my robes. Did you know none of that ever happened to David? David never had his hands and his feet pierced. People didn't surround him like bulls and stare at him as he died, and then they didn't gamble for his robes, but that happens to Jesus. It tells me that David isn't singing just about him. He's singing about what will be, about what could be, which tells me that the music you hear playing over your soul is not just about what you are, but about what you could be and about what you will be. The inescapable love of God is not just to point out everything going on in your life. In fact, it's to show you what he sees of you. It's to show you what he sees about you in Jesus. Maybe David plays the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. Restores my soul. Makes me walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear evil. Because your rod and your staff are there to comfort me, and you'll prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I don't know exactly what David played and what David sang, but I know that the man playing it had an identity founded in the inescapable love of God, and the man hearing it had an identity founded in the superficial. And when the man that was founded in the identity of the superficial heard about an inescapable God at the hands of a man whose identity was grounded in covenant, he broke and he wept, and the peace of God flowed over his soul, which tells me it's not just about getting in an anointed service. It's not just about hearing an anointed song. It's about identity. It's about changing how you see yourself so that you can begin to see yourself the way he sees you. He's an inescapable God. I hope that no matter what you thought that meant at the start of this message, I hope that now you can at least admit it might mean not that God is on the hunt for me, but that God is chasing me with his love. And maybe it's time I pay attention. Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for even as I spoke it, I could feel waves of your love and the power of your revelation sweeping over my soul. Thank you for what this is going to do to the listener, to the hearer, to help establish their identity in the inescapable God. Go to work today, Father, as only you can, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for watching. Thank you for listening today. Remember, he's inescapable, and that's a good thing. We'll see you next time. God bless.